Well, you can find them just about anywhere. At bus stops or medical office waiting rooms, city parks, motel rooms, community bulletin boards, car windows, in parking lots. You may have received one handed to you while you're at the beach or on a busy street corner. They are typically small, sometimes colorful, sometimes eye-catching, but always intending to be thought-provoking. The content written on them can be wordy and drawn out, or short and to the point, but they always have a spiritual message. Someone has dubbed them even paper missionaries. I'm talking about gospel tracts. Tracts have a long and diverse history. They've been in use since before the printing press, even. They've been in use to spread ideas, sometimes controversial ideas, sometimes political, other times religious. Christians have used tracts to clearly, concisely, quickly, and at times cleverly convey the message, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And they are either handed to strangers whom they meet or left for a stranger to pick up and read. And their purpose is that people might read of the gospel and see their need for Jesus Christ and get saved. You probably have used them in your endeavors to evangelize, or you have an opinion about using them. Now, either way, you probably wonder just how successful are gospel tracts. Maybe you've asked yourself, how effective are these paper missionaries at getting the gospel out and people actually getting saved? Well, we've all heard stories of people finding them, whether they find them in a drawer or find them in a gutter, and people read them and they read of Christ and they hear the hope of the gospel and they believe and they do get saved. Some gospel tracts, we have to admit, are better than others. But have you ever wondered which one is the most successful gospel tract? I have an idea. It isn't a comic book style tract. It doesn't come in eye-catching colors. And it doesn't look like a million-dollar bill. It's actually found in your Bible. It's the Gospel of John. Some of the most widely known and best-loved texts in the Word of God are from this gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, you may be also. All those words of Christ are found in John's gospel. James Montgomery Boyce said it has probably been, that is the Gospel of John, probably been the means by which more persons have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord than any other single portion of Scripture. Therefore, we say the Gospel of John is arguably the most effective gospel tract ever written. As I mentioned, as you know, the purpose of a gospel tract is that people might hear the gospel, see their need for Christ, and get saved. And that's exactly what John is all about. That is exactly what John has as his goal. I want you to turn with me to the book of John and go to John chapter 20. John's gospel in John chapter 20, near the end of the gospel. In John 20, starting in verse 30, he tells us his purpose for what he has just written, what we have just read. And he says there in John 20, beginning in verse 30, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then verse 31, he writes, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This morning we're going to begin a study of the book of John, and as I typically like to do, I want to give you a preview of what this book is all about, sort of give you the lay of the land. Anytime you're going to go on a journey, you probably read a map or download a map to your phone and you check out what is it going to look like. Where's the traffic going to be? Is it going to go in a high elevation? Is it going to go low? And that sort of thing. And I think, therefore, it's also good for us to take a look at the book as a whole to understand the lay of the land, survey the scene, as it were, to know what we can expect. And I want to do this morning and really open up the Gospel of John over the next number of weeks, however long it takes us. I want to do that so that we look at the Gospel of John and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to be able to see John either to be introduced to Jesus, that is, for the first time, or be reintroduced to Jesus Christ again. I want this gospel either to establish your faith or renew your faith. I want this gospel to stir up in you a heart of worship. And I want us to see Christ better so that we might savor him more. And John lays out in his gospel the significance of exactly who Jesus the Christ is. Well, John's gospel here, as I said, it's referred to as a gospel. It is not the gospel, but it contains the gospel. That is the saving message of God in Christ. The word gospel, as you probably know, simply means good news. And John here is writing this good news, this good report about this important event or about this important life, the life of Jesus Christ. So when we open up the New Testament, we find four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all unveiling for us the good news about the most significant life in all of history. That is the life and sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All four of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are divinely inspired and historically accurate. They are not actually biographies. We shouldn't open up the gospel and think, here, I want to read a biography about Jesus. They're not biographies about Jesus. A biography would fill out all the details of one's life. But the gospels, in fact, are brief, if anything, about his younger days, nearly absent in his teenage years. And they set their focus on about the time that Jesus was 30 and then had his 3-year ministry, leading up to his death and then his resurrection. Each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a different intended audience and a different intended emphasis. Matthew, in his Gospel, wants to write to Jews and explain to the Jews that Jesus is the King of Israel. Mark is writing to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience, and wants to show that Jesus Christ is God's servant who pays for our sin as the suffering servant. Luke, writing also to a Gentile audience, wants to explain that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is, in fact, the perfect man, and he came to seek and save that which was lost. But then John's gospel that we're going to look at, John is writing to the world, a broad audience, to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is, in fact, God in human flesh, and that he is the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. John's gospel is like the others in that they talk about Christ, but as I said, they all have different emphases. Kind of like different children. You may have 3 children, 4 children, 2 children, or 7 children. They all come from the same family, but they don't all look alike precisely, and they don't all act alike. They have similarities, but there are differences. And so when we come to John's gospel, he is like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he is different in his emphasis. There's good reason to believe that the author of this gospel was the disciple or the apostle John. John was the son of a fisherman. He was a fisherman himself, he and his brother James, and they came to follow Jesus early on. Jesus called John and James the sons of thunder, the sons of thunder. And it's probably because they asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to incinerate these people in this particular village. Well, John had a front row seat as he ministered with Jesus and watched and listened to him for nearly 3 years. John was right there. John was a part of what we call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were right there in an inner circle of the disciples to see things at a closer level even than the rest of the disciples. But John was there at the Last Supper, leaning his head on Jesus' bosom. John was there at the foot of the cross with Mary. John was there in the upper room and at the day of Pentecost. John was there in the early chapters of Acts, ministering with Peter, healing, preaching, being thrown in prison. John was right there witnessing all of it. Because of his ministry and his prominence, he was considered to be one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and also the book of Revelation. He tells us in Revelation that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote down the Revelation. Tradition tells us that he later returned to Ephesus, spent the rest of his life there, and then died around the end of the first century. Despite his strong and fiery nature as a son of thunder, he later on became known as the Apostle of Love. He stressed Christ's love for the church, our love for Christ, Christ's love for us, and the need for us to love one another. Aren't you glad for God's transforming work from a son of thunder to an apostle of love? We don't know the exact date of John's writing, but tradition says he wrote it later in life when he was older, and that's at the end of the first century. But for decades, he had time to think and meditate and consider what exactly did he want to pen for the records for all time about the life of Jesus Christ. So, I said John was a fisherman, and though he was a fisherman, his gospel reveals to us that he's somewhat of a craftsman, somewhat of an artist. That is to say, John presents a well-crafted portrait of Jesus. He takes 21 chapters to purposefully paint a picture for us to best see and marvel Jesus Christ. Now, the structure of his book is very simple. It contains a prologue, a body, and an epilogue. The book begins with a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and ends with an epilogue in verse 21. Everything else, therefore, is the body, a prologue, a body, and an epilogue. Now, you're probably thinking, prologue, body, epilogue, those are kind of terms, I've heard them, but I don't really think about them, I don't really know what you're getting at. Well, let me just explain. A prologue tells you the word before the author's going to tell you what he tells you. The prologue is telling you about the subject of the book. In a prologue, the author is saying, here's some words of explanation about what I want to tell you. And then, of course, the body is him telling us what he wants to tell us. The body is the meat of the book. In John's gospel, in the middle section, the meat of the book, we can divide that into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 is Jesus' public ministry. He shows publicly all these various signs that he does, and signs that aren't just acts of power, but signs that are showing us about who he is, his identity, his person. But then the second half, chapters 13 through 21, is his private ministry with his disciples. Then goes into the upper room discourse. Then he is betrayed. Then he is crucified. Then he rises from the dead. But then comes, after the body, after the epilogue and the body, prologue, body, then comes the epilogue. And the epilogue concludes the book and ties up loose ends in the story. It's as though John, our author, is saying, here are some things that happen after the story to help complete your understanding of the story and even tie up some loose ends. Now, you may be thinking, I know you said you would explain that, and that kind of makes sense, but it really sounds very technical, and I'm not really interested in that. Well, imagine this with me, and this will help you understand what John is doing in his gospel here as he writes it. Imagine this, that your daughter asks you to come and see her school play. So, of course, you're going to come. You come to the school, you enter the auditorium well before the play begins because you want to get a good seat. But then your daughter tells you that she wants to take you backstage to go behind the scenes before you watch the play. So as you go with her behind the scenes backstage, you meet other children who are going to be in the play. You see how the trees are standing up. You see that the rocks are, in fact, paper. They are not rocks. But you get a sense of what the story's going to be about. That's like John's prologue. Now, I want you to notice it. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So this is like the prologue of John's gospel. In chapter 1, 1 through 18, John, as it were, takes us behind the scenes. He takes us behind the curtain so we can see what's going on before we get at the story. And so John is going to tell us about who he's going to speak of, and he calls him the Word. Look at verse 1 It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John starts out talking about the Word. That is to say, a word. He's talking about his subject. A word, when you speak a word, you are expressing who you are. You are expressing your thoughts. You are expressing what's on your mind. John calls Jesus here the Word. He is from God. He is the expression of God's mind and God's heart. And in fact, he is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Looking at verse 11, John fills out for us what's going to happen. He says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John is saying that the Word is going to come to earth. He's going to come to his own, who are the Jews, and some will receive him and some will reject him. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're starting to understand this subject that John is talking about in his prologue. He's saying, let me pull back the curtains and let me just show you. I'm going to tell you about a subject who is the Word. He is the expression of God, and he, in fact, is God. And it says that in verse 14, he became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory. He's saying, I was an eyewitness, and I saw the glory of God here in the Word. And this glory of God, this Word of God, comes in human flesh and brings salvation. It says he's full of grace and truth. Now, think again to our analogy. You're going to the play. You're backstage. You're seeing everything behind there. Well, now the play is going to start, so you go and take your seat with the rest of the audience to go watch the scenes. Now, as you're sitting there, you see your daughter in costume. You see the other children that you met in costume. They're playing their roles. It's a cute play, but everything you're seeing now is filtered through your understanding of the previous knowledge when you went backstage. You met that kid, you saw that prop, and you were informed about the surprise ending already. Knowing what you knew beforehand now doesn't ruin the play for you. It, in fact, enhances your interest and your insight in this play. So now we're moving into the body of John's gospel. Do you see with me? Now we're moving into the body. John has told us that he's going to tell you about this one who gives life and who is God, and now he's going to walk you through the story. And after you've read the prologue, you can't unknow what you already know. And so that now filters everything you see in the rest of the gospel. So beginning in John chapter 1, verse 29, you read that the Word's name is Jesus. And he's gathering followers to himself, and he's doing signs, and he is teaching. And as he does these signs, they're pointing out his identity. But is anybody going to believe? Go to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, after Jesus performed his first sign of turning the water into wine, verse 11, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then in John chapter 3, he's visited by a religious leader named Nicodemus. John tells this leader that he needs life. He needs to be born again. And so in John 3, 14 through 17, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus is coming, he's starting to do some signs, and he's teaching how one can have life. He gives life, and he does so by grace, because we already know from the prologue that he's full of grace and truth. The grace is accessed by faith, he explains here. In chapters 4 and 5, we see more signs that Jesus does to prove his identity. But this doesn't please everyone, however. In chapter 5, verse 18, you notice there it says that he is God's son. He's God's son. Now, the Jews do not understand this, as is easy to take it. They don't understand this to mean that Jesus is God's child or God's descendant. Look at verse 18. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, as they thought, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." To say that he's God's son does not mean he is God's child. To say that he's God's son means that he is God's equal. And the Jews pick up on this, and they don't like this. But Jesus doesn't back down. He's full of grace and truth. And so he picks up on what he's just said. Verse 21, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So now he's telling, he has the power to give life. He says, "For not even the Son judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son," verse 23, "so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's equality, dear friends. But we already know that. We've read the prologue. He's the Word of God. He's God come into flesh. And he came that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Well, Jesus continues to do signs like feeding the 5,000 and walking on water in John 6. And he continues to teach about his identity. Go to chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders very plainly about his identity and actually his pre-existence or his eternal existence. In 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Yes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John continues his signs. He heals a man born blind in John chapter 9. The climax of his signs is John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Look over at John 11, 25. John 11, 25, Jesus explains his identity, speaking to Martha, the sister of the dead Lazarus. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" So this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead is the climax of the signs that John recorded that Jesus did here. And this final one infuriated those who didn't believe in Jesus. So it says in chapter 11, verse 53, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." They planned to kill him. They were already desiring to kill him, but now they start to hatch the plan. This is just about midway through the book. Then moving into John chapter 12, Jesus teaches and explains what it is to believe in him and follow him in verse 24, John 12, 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is comparing a grain of wheat to what it is to come and follow him and believe him. He says, verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Jesus says, "You want me, you have to die. And if you want life, you need to die. And if you die, you'll receive life." Well, at this, his public ministry is over. The plan is being hatched to kill him. And so the public ministry is ending now. The private ministry is beginning in chapter 13. And while eating the Passover meal, or the Last Supper, as we call it, in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus teaches about the return, his return to his Father, his return again, but also the sending of the Holy Spirit and how he has overcome the world on our behalf. Then moving into chapters 18 and 19, in the darkness of night, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is sought out by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Remember, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Judas Iscariot comes, bringing authorities with him. The disciples desert Jesus, and then he is arrested. Jesus endures numerous trials before the Jews and the Roman governor. Peter also, one of his disciples, denies him three times. Jesus is beaten, he is slapped in the face, he is mocked as king after being given a crown of thorns. In John 19, verse 7, the Jews are explaining to Pilate why it is they want to kill him. And they say in 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Again, to be the Son of God for Jesus is not simply to say he is God's child. He is saying he is God's equal. The Jews get it, and they don't believe him, and they don't like it. But you read the prologue, and you understand what was coming here, and you already knew that truth. So finally, according to the evil designs of the Jewish leaders, Jesus is crucified. He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there, hanging on the cross, his last words are, "It is finished." And then he gives up his spirit. His lifeless body is removed from the cross and laid in a tomb, and the tomb is shut with a large stone. But then comes a new day in chapter 20. The disciples find that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Not knowing or understanding, they leave the tomb defeated. Jesus appears to Mary, and then he appears to the disciples. And they understand that death didn't end his life. His life defeats death. And then in chapter 20, verse 29, after Jesus confronts Thomas, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So go with me back to the school play analogy. We come to the epilogue. In the school play analogy, this is like when the child's performance is over. They said all their lines, they sung all their songs, and it's done. After the play, your daughter invites you into the school cafeteria for the after party. There will be juice and cookies. And so while you're enjoying refreshments, you overhear the teacher talking about the play that you just heard. She's describing some of the themes in the play and what really happened to certain characters after the story ended. And then, of course, what play they're going to do for their next performance. You can hardly wait. That's like the epilogue of John's gospel now. The play has been played out. The cross and the resurrection have occurred, but there's more to say. The epilogue now is going to tie up loose ends and is going to push the mission forward. The mission is not over. The mission is now just begun. So in John chapter 21, which is the epilogue, Jesus appears in the morning to his disciples who are fishing. He tells them where to cast their net. They catch an enormous amount of fish, and they realize it's him. And they come and they eat breakfast. Fish for breakfast. And Jesus has a conversation with Peter. Remember, Peter has denied him three times. And Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him three questions. And in those three questions, he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" mirroring, as it were, the three denials that Peter gave on the night he was betrayed. Peter answers three times, you know I love you, you know I love you, you know I love you. And so John is tying up the loose ends of what happened to Peter, the one who denied him. But then also, what's the mission going forward? Because Jesus tells Peter, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So the epilogue then is tying up the loose ends, but it's also pushing the gospel mission forward. There's work to do. There's sheep to care for. There's ministry to be had. So as I said, John's a fisherman, but he's also somewhat of an artist. He's crafting here this story for us with a prologue, a body, and an epilogue. And John, in this whole book, gives us no more than 20 days in the life of Christ. No more than 20 days total in the life of Christ. In fact, chapters 13 through 19 are only one 24-hour period. This is how John crafts his story about Christ. Well, we have to ask the question, John, why are you doing this? Maybe you're listening, you're saying, okay, well, that makes sense about the Gospel of John, and that's helpful Bible knowledge, but what's the point of this? Why is this done? What does John want us to do with this information? Well, turn with me again to John 20, 30, and 31. Here again is John's very clear purpose statement for writing. He says in verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's three key words in this verse here. Signs, belief, life. That's what John's been doing throughout his gospel. He's been showing you signs so that you might believe and you might have life. We can summarize it this way. John wants us to see the signs, to believe the message, to receive life. John wants us to see the signs. As it says in this text, there are more that Jesus performed. We have to remember that John or any other gospel writer, they are not including every interaction, every teaching, every story, every mind-blowing supernatural act, every healing miracle that Jesus performed. In fact, in the last verse of this gospel, in chapter 21, John says, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. It's as though John is saying, I'm standing on the edge, the shoreline of an ocean of knowledge about Jesus Christ, and all I'm doing is taking a Dixie cup and scooping that and giving that to you to drink. And that alone will fill you up. There's more that he could have said, but he didn't put it. Why? Why not? Because this is sufficient. Therefore, when we see what's written in these 21 chapters, we need to say, okay, this is very specific. This is very purposeful. John has been selective. As I said, he's had all this time later in life to consider, what story should I include? What teaching should I tell? How should I craft this message? And he has done this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, done this to get out all the facts to prove his point. And he's been standing there, eyes wide open, watching, taking it all in. And he says, but these have been written. John's gospel has about 93% unique material. So he's left out a lot. He's left out the birth. He's left out his baptism. He's left out every parable even. He's given us these statements, the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. John includes that. And he's given us these seven signs. As I said, the signs are very significant. The signs are more than a miracle. John doesn't want you to look at a sign and say, look at how powerful Jesus is. He wants you to look at a sign and say, look who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He has authority, but this is his identity. Because you can easily see a powerful miracle and miss the significance of it. So John is saying, yes, it's a miracle, but it's more than that. It's a sign. It points beyond what happened here to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, these have been written, and they're sufficient. The seven signs are written, as he says there, so that you may believe. So John wants us to see the signs, but secondly, he wants us to believe the message. He wants us to believe the message. He's recorded for the ages proof here that Jesus is, as he says there, the Christ, the Son of God. John is a historian, but he's also an evangelist. And because he's an evangelist, he's an historian, because he's giving the good news about Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming this news of Christ for the specific purpose. He doesn't just want to show off Jesus and everybody think, wow, he's a really nice guy and I can get behind him and he's just really neat. No, he wants to gain our faith, our trust in this person, this unique person of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, remember, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Just like doctor or professor or uncle, Christ is a title. It means Messiah. And so to say that Jesus is the Christ, he is saying, I want you to know, I'm writing these things, showing these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one that Genesis said would crush the head of the serpent. He's the one that Genesis 12 said will bring blessing to all families of the earth. He's the one that Deuteronomy 18 said was the true prophet who speaks God's word. He's the one from 2 Samuel 7 who's going to have the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. He's the one in Isaiah who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one who is the suffering servant who bears the iniquity of his people. John is aiming at us to see that Jesus is the Christ. And not only the Christ, he says, but the Son of God. As I said, that's not to say that he's God's descendant. It's to say he's God's equal. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father and with the Spirit. And all throughout his ministry, he shows that he has a special relationship to the Father. He has a closeness with the Father that no one else experiences. And that's, as I said, why they put him on the cross, because they said that's blasphemy. But it isn't blasphemy because it's true. And John's saying, I'm writing all these things so that you might see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Old Testament, but he's also God's equal. God himself has come down, dwelt among us. And he says, I want you to believe this. This information is for belief. Belief is a personal response of receiving him. It's a commitment to his person. It's a confession of all of his true identity and a commitment to who he is. John writes in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. That's what John is after, so that you won't be judged. He says, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John is saying, I want you to see the signs, I want you to believe the message, and I want you to receive life. I want you to receive life. That's the result. John the historian, John the theologian, is John the evangelist. He says there in verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to get Jesus right because your soul is at stake in getting Jesus right. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So John is intent on laying out the truth so we don't get Jesus wrong, but get him right. And if we get him right and we believe and we commit ourselves to him and receive him, as John says in John 1, if we receive him, he's given the power and the authority to become children of God, who have life. As you and I stand apart from Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so life is absolutely necessary. And Jesus Christ has come saying he is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. If we didn't have Christ, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But through Christ and faith in him, who is the life, we receive pardon from our sin. That's why Jesus says in John 6:40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So John writes here that we might see the signs that Jesus does, believe the message that Jesus reveals, and experience eternal life that Jesus alone gives. John here, I hope you're understanding, has an agenda. He's not an unbiased reporter. He's a bleeding heart evangelist, and he's sympathetic to sinners lost in their sin and doomed to destruction. And so he is selecting very carefully and setting forth very craftily the proof of the true identity of Jesus Christ. John wants each of us to be able to look at Jesus and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. John's gospel is a well-loved and well-known book. It's been said that in this, the fourth gospel, you will find a pool in which a child can wade, in which an elephant can swim. Martin Luther said that if a tyrant should succeed in destroying the scriptures, and we should lose all the books of the Bible except two, John and Romans, Christianity could be saved. There's an old story of an agnostic who was challenged by the preacher Henry Clay Trumbull to study the Gospel of John, to read it for himself. After emerging from his skeptical analysis of John's gospel, the man told the preacher, he said, the one of whom this book tells is either the savior of the world or he ought to be. And John is telling us he is the savior of the world. John wants us to know it because that's the heart of an evangelist and that's the heart of a Christian, to tell what you know. And that's why John penned for us this means by which more have come to saving faith probably than any other writing. That's why he penned for us what is perhaps the greatest gospel tract ever written. Why? So that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we too may have life in his name. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ is the most significant person who ever lived upon this earth. And John has helped us see that he is God in human flesh, who alone has overcome and conquered death, and who alone offers life to all who will believe. I thank you for this message that we have. I pray that everyone who hears these words from John's gospel would not reject it to their eternal detriment and damnation, but would receive Christ in humility and know eternal enjoyment of him. In Christ's name, this is our request. Amen.